16, and I want to take a longer passage this morning. We spent quite a few weeks just taking phrases, as it were, earlier. I want to take this long passage this morning. And in verse 16, Paul writes to the church and tells them that he ceases not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 16, making mention of you in my prayers. Let's bow just in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer now. And we ask, O Lord, as we examine this prayer that Paul has written, enable us, Lord, to be led by the Spirit of God, to be taught by thee. Lord, we ask thee that thou would help us to see the victory that we can have in Christ. That the Christian life can only be lived, that sin can only be overcome, temptation can only be resisted when we see the Lord Jesus Christ and see our union with him. So enable us now, Lord, to understand this passage, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A pastor's prayer for the congregation. A pastor's prayer for the congregation. Paul had ministered, had been the pastor of the church in Ephesus for some years. He had then left, of course, probably led many of them to Christ. He's now in prison some years later, and he's writing back to them, and he tells them he doesn't cease to pray for them. He remembers them and he prays for them. And then he says, this is exactly what I'm praying for you. Can you imagine for a moment if your prayers were taken down in writing and were published for the whole world to read? Would you be embarrassed? If your prayers were written out and everybody could read them? Well, Paul tells these people, I'm praying for you all the time, and here is what I am praying. Not only are these verses the prayer of a pastor for the congregation, surely there are an example of what we should be praying for ourselves and what each one of us thinking of the winter work beginning and departments getting back into their activities, what we should be praying for fellow Christians in the congregation. Here's the example, the pattern, the blueprint of what we should be praying for those who are in great need, and we have many in the congregation who have illness in their families. Well, here's direction. Sometimes we say, well, I don't know what to pray for them. I'm told I should pray for my fellow members and Christians, but pray what? Well, Paul gives us a pattern. But not only is this Paul's prayer, it is the Word of God. God the Holy Spirit has chosen to pen this. And so it's the very Word of the living God. Now, no doubt there were many in that congregation who had trials and troubles, pains, problems, sicknesses, sorrows, problems, physical problems, probably mental, emotional problems, financial problems. So many different problems they would have, too many to list. They were just like us today. How do you pray for somebody when they're in that situation? Well, this is what Paul prays for. So it's appropriate, I believe, to look at this prayer. I want you to notice in verse 15, it's a prayer for believers. Of course, we ought to pray for all men. We ought to pray that people would come to Christ, that God the Spirit would reveal their need of a Savior. But this is a prayer for fellow believers. We're told here in verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. He said, I know you're genuine believers. I've heard that you really believe in Christ, that you came to a time when you realized you were a sinner, you were condemned, you were without God and without Christ and without hope, as he says later in chapter 2. And then you were enabled to look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You believe in Christ as the Lord and Savior. That's why I love you and have a communion with you. You faith. And another evidence was, you have love for all the saints. That's one of the marks of salvation. Over in 1 John, John said, we know that we have passed from death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He said, I've heard how you believers, you've come to faith in Christ. And that there's a love among you. There's a love among you. And thank God for the love that we have here as believers. And no doubt you're thinking like Paul, as Paul had a thought of these people. And you can think of fellow Christians and you think of their faith, how they came to Christ. And you think of the Christian love that you've enjoyed with them and the love that they have displayed to you. I think of the story way back of Moody's Church. Moody wasn't alive then, but D.L. Moody's church became Moody Memorial. A young boy was walking through heavy snow and ice, and he stopped off where there was a fire and warmth, and he stopped for a minute, tried to dry himself, and a man says, "Where are you going in all this snow?" "Oh, I'm going to church." "Where are you going?" And he described where Moody's Church, Memorial Church, was. He says, "What? Sure there's four or five churches nearer than that. Why are you going there?" And this little young teenager said, "Because the love of fellow there. They love you in that church. That's why I'm going there." He said, "I know you're believers because I've heard of your faith and your love." May that continue to be true of us. So in verse 16, he praises God for them. He says, "I pray for you and I thank God for you." Wonderful to do that. I praise God for you. And then he says, "I pray to God for you. For I make mention of you in my prayers." Now, I want to examine the whole prayer. I don't want to take it bit by bit. We could. We could spend a long time. But I feel it's beneficial this first Lord's Day in September to take the whole one. And so, looking at it, I thought of all different ways to take it. But this is the simplest. The two that's and the three what's. The two that's and the three what's. You're saying, what is he talking about? Well, look at your Bible. This is the best way I can sum up this wonderful prayer. There are two that's. "I'm making mention of you in my prayers," verse 16. What's he praying? "For that the God of our Father Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." And then verse 18, "the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know." Two that's. He's saying, first of all, I pray that you will know the Lord. Did they not know the Lord as Savior? Of course they did. He's just said, "I thank God for your faith." He's just talked about the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in salvation. He's described their work in choosing and adopting and accepting, the Son's work in redeeming and forgiving, the Spirit's work in sealing and the earnest of our inheritance, the deposit. Of course they knew about the Lord, but he's saying, "I pray you'll really know him. I pray you will really know him." You see, this is the purpose of life eternal, that we may know him. That's what we ought to pray for one another. Oh Lord, that my friends in the church, especially those going through trials, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would reveal Christ to them. That they'd really know more about him, more about Jesus, would I know. Not only more about Christ, but in verse 18, that their eyes would be enlightened. Why? To see the blessings that they have in Christ. That's what verse 18 is. We'll get to it in a moment, the hope of his calling and so on. Not only that you'll know him, but you'll know what you have through Christ because you are Christ. You're saved. You're united to him. There's that term again. You're in union. And that's the two main themes of his prayer. He says, "I'm praying for you that you will know the Lord and you'll know all the blessings that are yours in him." Now, he's just told them the blessings. We've been studying them. So he says, "Here's the blessings you have. Now I'm praying that you'll know them. Now I'll pray that you'll really get a hold of them, that you'll get a grip of them, that you'll grasp them." Let me explain it this way. There's a famous violinist, some of you into music may know of him, Joshua Bell. He's one of the leading violinists in the world. In 2001, he purchased a Stradivarius made in 1715. There's not many of them around in the world. And he paid almost $4 million. What would you say? For a fiddle? Yes. $4 million for a Stradivarius violin. Those in connoisseurs of music say the beautiful sounds that come out of a Stradivarius violin. And he plays it. He was playing In 2007, at a large concert hall, and the cheapest ticket you could get was $100. And then with some people, he did an experiment. He put on a baseball cap, old coat, and he went down to the subway station, and he took out this $4 million Stradivarius, this violinist, and he played the violin. Over 1,000 people, those who were watching, saw, went by. There's only one man who stopped and listened and said, "I think I know who you are." The quality of that instrument, the way you're playing it, you must be Joshua Bell. To get such beautiful music like that. Some people threw a few coppers in. The man put $20 in, he recognized him. He made $32. Most people walked on by. You know, isn't that like us? The strains of the beautiful music, as it were, of who Christ is and the blessings, you say, but I know it. Oh, of course, there's a man playing the violin. Yes, I know that. Yes, there was a man. But how few stopped to listen and to pause? Oh, we can hear about our adoption and our forgiveness of sins and our redemption, but do we really stop and think and meditate and ponder on the glory of Christ and the beauty of Christ and the wonder of our redemption and the wonder of the blessings that we have in Christ? Paul is praying that you would really know these things. Oh, you may know you have them, but do you really know you have them? You know, when I was just doing this sermon, typing some notes out, my wife was tidying one of the wardrobes and she came to the door. She says, "Did you know you had that jacket?" Yes, but I forgot I had it. Been years since I wore it. It actually still fitted me, by the way. Yes, I remember now I had it, but I kind of forgot it. Oh, listen, as God's people were so forgetful. And Paul is praying that they would really know, and that's the two that's, that you may know the Lord and may know what you have in the Lord. But then there's three what's. Can you see them there in verse 18? That you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and what the exceeding greatness. Three what's. Here's what to pray. Pray these three what's. You say, "I don't know what to pray for myself. I don't know what to pray for others. I know so-and-so is going through terrible problems at this time. They have difficulties. Lord, I just don't know what to pray for them." Well, here you are. Here's what to pray. Number one, what the hope of his calling. I believe that is, Lord, that they may know their position in Christ. Hope, by the way, doesn't mean a hope so, a hope it happens, a wish it happens. Hope in Scripture is a word that means assurance, blessed assurance, confidence, certainty. That you will know the certainty of your calling. What's calling? That's the day God the Holy Spirit called you unto himself, give you faith to believe, and you trusted in Christ, and he gave you a wonderful position. You know, in verse 15, it talks about to the saints. We explained that months ago now, what that means. Not some special holy people. It simply means those who have trusted Christ. You've been separated unto him. You've been called out of the world. You've been called out of darkness into light. You've been called out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dear son. You have a calling. The church. Christ loved the church and gave him for it. You know what the word church means in the Greek? It's from the word ecclesia. We get ecclesiastical. The word church, when it's used in the Bible, literally means called out ones. Now, if you go through chapter 1, you're called before in verse 4. That's your election. He chose you. You're called out. That's in verse 7. You're redeemed. That's you're called out. He has bought you out of the slave market of this world's sin. You're called from in verse 4, but it says you're called unto holiness. God, when he called you away from sin. He called you that you would be holy. That's why you pray, "Lord, give me victory over sin, for it's your will that I live a holy life." You're called on to identification. You're called to be identified as his adopted legal son. You're called together. He's called us together. That's in verse 10. He may gather together in one. In verse 11, we're called to glorification. There's a hope. There's a certainty of heaven. What does this word, the hope of his calling, Paul simply saying, Lord, cause these believers to realize who they are in Christ. Remember we said the theme of this chapter is to know who you are and what you have. And that's what Paul's praying. Lord, I've told these people how these wonderful blessings, but cause them to really get to grips. To really understand that they've been called from guilty, hell-deserving sinners. And by God's grace, they're heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. Salvation is much more than having your sins forgiven. Ephesians, the first three chapters are doctrine. Next three chapters are practice. Practical life. Do you know how chapter 4, verse 1 begins? Walk worthy of the vocation, which means calling with which you're called. Never, never in Scripture do you read, you try and live a holy life in your own strength. You try and be good and God will love you. One thing we should often tell parents with a young child born into the family, never, never, never as a Christian ever say to a child, now you be good and God will love you. Never say that to a child. That's not true. Because God loves us, even in our sin. Oh yes, if you're God's child, you can bring pleasure and honour to him by obeying. But God's love is unconditional, unchangeable. Thank God for his love. We're in Christ. We're his. We're saved. Oh, Paul's praying. I pray for those Christians there in Ephesus that they may know the hope of his calling. They may know their position. And then he goes on and he says, and secondly in verse 18, and what? There's a second what? The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, you need to look at that a little bit closely. There's disagreement among scholars, interpreters, what exactly that means. Now, the general gist of it, of course, is there is an agreement. But some say, well, that is referring to the inheritance God has in the believer. Others say, no, it's just like the rest of the chapter. It's our inheritance as believers that we have in him. Now, you see the difference? The Bible says that we, those sinners, we are his, remember Malachi, jewels. Do you know if you're saved this morning, you are his peculiar people, which means precious people. You're precious to him. The book of Zephaniah says he loves you so much and you're so precious, he rejoices over you with singing. You're so precious to him that Christ shed his own precious blood to redeem you. Now, you know this morning, in myself I'm not precious. But because I'm redeemed by the blood of Christ, in Christ, I'm precious. And so there is a sense in which there are passages in Scripture speak about the people of God being his special inheritance. We are his special treasure. What a wonderful thought. You say, which is it? Or does it mean the wonderful blessings and possessions that we get when we're saved? Well, the best way I can explain it, the simplest is, it's because we are his special treasure. It's because he has chosen us and he loves us, and because we're in Christ, we're so valuable that he gives us all his treasures and his wonderful inheritance. I actually think, though, it's emphasizing the second. I think it's emphasizing both are true, but the emphasis in the wonderful possessions that we have in Christ. Do you know you have everything you need in Christ? When we started away back in this study, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, who hath, that's past tense, has blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Do you know, Paul wasn't praying that they would get some new blessing. Paul wasn't praying that they would get something new, some new experience. No. Lord, enable them to know what they have. Lord, open their eyes to see what they have in Christ. You see, there are lots of things we think we need. But you know, as a Christian, you have all you need because you have Christ. That's what he's praying. Do you need wisdom? Christ has made unto his wisdom. Do you feel your failings and your sin and your weakness and how quickly you succumb to temptation in life and you feel, I'm a failure. I just can't live the Christian life. I've sinned. Do you need forgiveness? Thank God Christ has made unto us righteousness. Isn't it wonderful? All we need. Grace. Grace is in Christ. I believe that's what Paul means when he's saying here, the riches of his glory, they're there for you. They're for you. There's lots of things, I said, we think we need, but you don't really need them. Well-known story about William Randolph Hearst. It may not be known to you, but when we lived in America, he was very famous. His daughter, it was big news for years, his daughter got involved in a sort of a left-wing terrorist type of group that were robbing rich people and so on, though she was the daughter of a multi-millionaire. But Randolph Hearst was a large newspaper owner, media, multi-millionaire. And the humorous stories told the true story. He had a great art collection worth millions and millions and millions. And he saw one day in a paper some story about a famous painting by a certain artist. So he called his art dealers and said, get me that picture. I want that in one of my collections. Get it. Whatever it costs, get me that picture. And so after a few weeks, the firm came back and said, Mr. Hearst, we've found the picture. Well, how much? Many millions is it going to cost me? What? I want you to get it. Make sure you buy it. He said, but sir, it's already in one of your warehouses. You already own it. He had it and he didn't know. He had it and he didn't know. Again, isn't that like us? What's Paul praying for these people? Lord, enable them to know what they have in Christ. Enable them to know the possessions that they have in him. What's he praying? The three what's. That they may know what their possession is, what their possessions are. Last one, verse 19. And what, there you have it again, the third prayer request, is the exceeding greatness of his power to us where we believe. It's speaking to the power of the Christian. Now, watch that verse very closely. Verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power which he gives us? No. See, some people misapply this verse and they say, oh, that's what we need as Christians. We need power. We need an endowment. We need an experience. I've had this experience. If you follow what I do and you come along and do this and do that, well, then you'll have great power in your life. You'll get a great sensation. And you'll have a great power coming upon you. That's not what it's talking about. Of course we need endowment with power, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But it's not talking about that. Look at it closely in verse 19. That they may know the power, the great power of God, that he works on our behalf. He's saying that they may realize the power that God is using to save you and to keep you and to bless you and to preserve you. It's his power that you need to see. It's great power. We sang a hymn by John Peterson. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day, I will never forget. John Peterson was an Air Force pilot. He flew many missions for the U.S. Air Force over the Himalayas. He wrote that as a Christian, he got the nickname Deacon. Deacon because before his flights, he always took out his New Testament and read, and the other pilots gave him the nickname of Deacon. In America, many preachers and all, they call them deacons, so he got that nickname. He's a Christian. And he said, sometimes flying on his own, and he flew the plane on his own over the Himalayas, he looked at the wonder and the power and the might of God's creation, looking down at Everest and those other mountains making up the Himalayas. And the thought of God's power gripped me. But alone in the cockpit, I thought, oh, there's a greater power. The power that God put out, as it were, the power of God, when he reached down to me, a hell-deserving sinner, and lifted me by his grace and saved me and made me a child of God. And he said, a melody began in my mind as I was flying the plane, and words began. And he wrote the words and the melody. You know the chorus, don't you? It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of grace and love. Salvation is of the Lord. Look closely at verse 19 just quickly. There are four words for power. Do you see that? As if Paul can't speak highly enough of the great power of God. There, verse 19, of his power, that's the word we get dynamite from, dunamis. To understand and believe according to the working, that's the word we get energy from. Energy. And then his mighty, that's ability, force. And then it uses a word power, but it's a different word in the Greek than the word earlier in the verse. It means dominion. Great strength. Oh, how wonderful. Now, how can you get a grasp of what this power is like? Well, he goes on to tell you in the next verses. I've only time to highlight them. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Think of it. The body of Christ was dead. The power of God raised that dead body. But not only did the power raise Christ, it set him at his own right hand, verse 20. He's exalted in verse 21, far above all principality and power and might. He's far above every name that is named. He's far above everything. Our Christ, that's the power of God. The one who was crucified in shame upon that middle tree and mocked and despised and ridiculed and his body put in the grave. God raised him from the grave, exalted him to his own right hand, and today in this church, as we sit here, our Lord and Savior rules over everything. Every demon. An article in the magazine about demonism. Every demon, every devil, the devil, over everything. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's power. Verse 22, hath put all things under his feet and given to be head over all things to the church. You know, God did this and put Christ up in heaven for the church's benefit. Do you know, and yes, you say, but oh, look what's happening in Crimea, in Iraq, in Syria, and look what's happening to my loved one, and they're sick, and there's this. And how could God be in control? But listen, he is. That's what Paul's saying, that these believers may know that the power of God is working in them, the same power that raised Christ to the throne that's far above all. And he's working all things out for his glory and for his church's good and for your good, for the Christian's good. But I'm in trouble, I'm trials, I have problems, yes. But God is working it all out to your ultimate good. I read about a young man went to his pastor with great trouble. He was always succumbing to temptation. He said, I've been trying to fight temptation. But like that crab I talked about, those crabs, I just find myself always going back. I just always succumb to temptation. I can't seem to get victory in my Christian life. Can't get victory. What did the pastor do? He read that passage that we just read. And he said, when you're tempted, confess your weakness. Confess your weakness and look to Christ. A couple of weeks later, the young man came back and he had a smile. He says, you know, at home and read that. And the two words jumped out, far above. Far above. You know, when the temptations came, I opened my Bible at those words and I prayed, Lord, I'm weak. Lord, I'll give in to this temptation and sin in my life again. But my Savior is far above. He's far above. Help me to submit to him and look to him.
Give me strength through Christ to overcome this temptation. See how important it is that we see that Christ is far above. Is there a power that can liberate me from the bondage of sin? Is there a power that can give me victory in my life? Is there a power that can see me through this trial that I'm going through? How intense that trial be? Yes, there is. It's Christ. It's Christ. It's by realizing your position in Him and your possessions in Him and His power that's at work on your behalf. That's where the victory. Listen, if it wasn't true, what's the point of even praying? Of course it's true. There's no need to be downhearted and discouraged. No need. And this is what you need to know, and I need to know. Oh yes, we pray that people will come to Christ, and if you're not saved this morning, that you'll come and know Him. But this is a prayer to believers, that you will know Him, the greatness of His power that saved you, the greatness of His power that secures you, that will satisfy you, that will strengthen you and sustain you through every trial. Will you pray that for yourself this morning? Will you pray it for others? Paul prayed it for the congregation. Will you pray it? Let's just bow in prayer now. Lord, we do think this morning especially of our friends, loved ones, Lord, who are going through deep trials. Oh Lord, we pray for them. Lord, that if they know You as Saviour, Lord, they would cause them to know their position in Christ. Cause them to see the great possessions they have in Christ. Cause them, Lord, to just get a grasp of the greatness of Christ's power working on their behalf. Protect us, especially the young, from the temptations of Satan. Bless those who must go. Remain with those who remain around the table of the Lord. For it's Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Amen.